And ask, Lord, that you would use this time to instruct us in some way, challenge us, convict us, change us. We look to you, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. You know, I'm not sure what Randy meant when he said you're going to be sitting for a while. So everybody stand. It's not like I have an hour-long sermon or anything, so... yeah, I don't know. Let's see. Before we begin this portion, Oscar and Tim and Matt and Luke, if I could have you four up here.
but you're gonna.
Yeah, you should have. That's right, you should have. Let's see. Let's have you, the four of you, just kind of stand right up here. Okay. Don't show that yet. Okay. Okay, just hold on to that. Don't show anybody yet.
Don't show anybody.
Stephen Crane's The Story of the Red Badge of Courage takes place during one of the epic battles of the Civil War. 18-year-old Henry Fleming had joined the fictional 304th New York Regiment in the Union Army. In the days leading up to his first engagement in the war, he began to wonder in his own mind whether in that first engagement of battle, in the heat of what would take place, if he would have the courage to stand and fight or if he would run. During his first encounter with the Confederate Army, they are able to repel the attack of the Confederates. But moments later, as the Confederate Army regrouped, they had a second charge, and in that charge there were a number of the Union soldiers whom Henry saw fleeing from the front of the battle, and they were running away. And so, fearing that the battle was lost, he as well joined them in running away from the front line, the battle as it was unfolding. By the time he reached the rear of his army, one of the generals in that section had indicated that they had won that particular battle. Filled with shame, Henry decided to wander around the woods. While wandering, he happened on the body of a decaying soldier. It made him sick to his stomach, thinking and pondering the effects of what war is all about. And so he left that scene and went deeper into the woods and came on a band of wounded soldiers, among whom was his good friend who had been wounded himself, but later on in time died as well. And so he was badgered by those soldiers asking him where he also had been wounded. After all, it was a group of soldiers in some way that had been wounded in the battle. And so he dodged all of their questions, and eventually he left. And he happened on a third group of soldiers, retreating regiment, and one of the soldiers panicked and hit Henry across the head with his rifle, giving him a gash. And so he continued to wander in the woods and ponder the events that had taken place in the previous hours of those engagements. Eventually, Henry decided, even though he'd have to live with the shame, to go back to his regiment. And they were all praising him because they thought the wound on his head had come from an errant musket ball that just grazed him. And so he was popular. And as the story unfolds, we find that Henry
leads the Union Army in a victorious battle, carrying only the Union flag. He marches forward, and they're able to win the day. It was a term that first occurred in 1863 during the Civil War. For any number of reasons, soldiers skedaddled, leaving their posts or assignments, or even the battle for a period of time. That was Crane's fictional character, Henry Fleming. The phrase, absent without leave, became a term that was coined in that day, or shortened AWOL. AWOL. In the Civil War, and especially see, I wondered how long it would take to get that. Our future.
future with minimal sleep, don't forget.
I was going to have him stand up here all the whole sermon, but now I'm not sure. Oh, boy. Can we salvage the message still? AWOL. During the Civil War, as a soldier went AWOL, especially in the Confederate Army, they were given a placard with those letters, and it was draped over their shoulders, indicating their crime. So whether they were court-martialed or not, they still had been brandished as someone who had gone absent without leave. Thank you, gentlemen. Give them a hand. Tim's going to keep his. He wants it as a souvenir. Paul and Barnabas had been chosen by the Holy Spirit while ministering in the church there in Antioch, called out from among that group of five church leaders to go out and be a part of the ministry, to do a task that God had called them to do. As they prepared to head out on their missionary journey of spreading the gospel, it was during that time that Barnabas selected his cousin Mark to join them. Now, bear in mind that it was Paul and Barnabas who were selected by the Holy Spirit. Mark was kind of an add-on. He was a last-minute write-in on the ballot of this missionary journey. Wasn't necessarily wrong for him to join them, but yet we find later on it causes some tension among Paul and Barnabas. But still, keep in mind that as we read in verse 5 of chapter 13, if you haven't turned in your Bibles, you can to that portion of Scripture, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were doing ministry, and it says there in verse 5 that Mark was a helper in the ministry. Some believe that he was the one who baptized the individuals who got saved, that Paul and Barnabas would lead these services, individuals would get saved, and that it was Mark who would take them and get them baptized, and then have the responsibility of discipling them in some way, helping them to grow in their new faith. All of this helped Paul and Barnabas be about the ministry that they were called to do, to proclaim the gospel. And so it was beneficial for them to have somebody take care of these other details so that they could minister the gospel. We can speculate a lot about the things that Mark may have done, but the bottom line is, according to verse 5, he was their helper. He did a lot of things that gave Paul and Barnabas greater freedom to do what they were called to do. Maybe it was the allurement of travel that brought Mark to join Paul and Barnabas. I remember when my senior class took their trip. Now, mind you, we were in the upper, Fairview. There's not a whole lot that goes on in Fairview. Sonny Elliott, the Detroit weatherman, would pick a town, and he once said of Fairview that the most exciting thing on a Saturday night was to sit and watch the blinker light. Not a lot happened in Mark's world. So maybe the allurement of traveling outside, remember he's from Jerusalem, and now we have to assume that for some reason he had joined Barnabas in Antioch because it was from there that they left. And so Mark's world is about to get bigger. Traveling to a lot of different places seems to be the thing that would be exciting. Going to new ports, experiencing new things, new foods, new people. And it can be an enjoyable time. And so that might have been one of the allurements to be a part of this missionary campaign. After all, churches were being built because people were being saved, and it was an exciting time to travel. Maybe he was encouraged to join them as a way of removing him from the daily possibility of persecution in Jerusalem. Remember that it was under King Herod there in Jerusalem, and then eventually it would be Caesar himself who would raise up persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So maybe it was a way of hoping that her son would not be a part of the persecution, so encouraged him to leave. After all, they were being not only jailed, but many were being martyred at that time as well. How great it would be to have on your resume that you were part of the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas. That'd be pretty cool. You're going into some work and you want to present what you've done, and there it is. I traveled with Paul and Barnabas, the great missionaries. It would be pretty impressive, to say the least. And it was an exciting time for a young man. Growing up at camp, I was involved in doing a lot of dishes. Serving on the food lines as retreaters, primarily men's and women's retreats. And on occasion, I would go down to the skeet range and help my dad. He ran the skeet range, and we would... We boys in the family would go and help him out. And in the course of conversation, whether passing through the food lines at camp or as they waited their turn to step up to the platform to engage in their contest, the skeet contest, you would hear conversations of adults saying how wonderful it was to be at Barrakel. It was a fantastic place. And wow, we'd love to live here. How cool would that be? But you see, they didn't understand that in the days and hours leading up to those retreats, all the mundane, minuscule kinds of ministry tasks that were responsible to prepare for those hours of retreat time. Shaking rugs, sweeping sand out of dormitories, flipping mattresses, wiping down wood walls and wood beams in the ceilings. It was laboring. See, they don't see all of that. All they see are the wonderful speakers and the fantastic food and the plethora of activities, and they don't understand all of what's involved in making it ready for them to be there. Mark's starry-eyed vision of ministry, I'm sure, didn't include the fact that from one town to the next town there would be laboring travels. I'm not sure he understood that when they would go into these places that there wouldn't be an endless buffet, that some days they might have to go without food. I'm wondering as well if he understood that it would be difficult to find lodging for a night or for a week as they went from town to town proclaiming the gospel. I'm wondering if he really understood that there would be ongoing ridicule and persecution by Jews and Gentiles alike, who weren't at all in favor of the message they were proclaiming. it can become a very difficult and emotionally draining experience for a young man. I'm wondering what Mark thought about. It would be too much sometimes to keep going. Verse 13 says that from Paphos, remember that is the western side of Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but let me give you a little geographical lesson that it is modern-day Turkey, just so you have the context of where it's at. They're traveling to a port there in Turkey. The place is called, the region is called Pamphylia. The city where they land is Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Later on, we're not going to get too far ahead of our story, but later on, Mark will be called by Paul once again, even though tension is created in chapter 15 between Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas wants John Mark to join them again, and Paul doesn't want to, and they divide and split up and go their separate ways. And then later on, Paul will ask for Mark to join him because he's beneficial to the ministry. But that's for another Sunday. Today we read that Mark left. There are a number of reasons that different scholars have noted as to why he left. Some believe that Paul had, in writings that he would indicate later on, that he had become ill while he was here. And some believe that he had contracted malaria. They were down in the lower coastal regions of that particular area and had come down with malaria. And the warm climate there wasn't conducive to getting better. And so it was his desire to go up into the mountainous area of Galatia. And so that's where they were headed. And so it's possible that some tension rose between Mark, who felt that the ministry still had much to be done there in Pamphylia and didn't want to abandon what work they had begun because Paul needed to get to a place that would make him well faster. The route to Galatia was difficult as well. So not only did the possibility exist that he wanted to stay there in that area to continue ministry, but then thinking about how difficult a journey it would be to get to Galatia is another factor to consider. They would have to travel through the Taurus mountain range, and there were sections of the route that they had to take where they literally would have to cling to the rocks to pass over. And then they would have to go over a couple of rivers that were prone to flooding. It was a 100-mile journey as well, so factor in not only the rugged terrain, but also that Paul himself may have been ill and trying to traverse this region, this territory, was difficult. And then on top of that, if the natural region wasn't enough, there were robbers who would live out in the cliffs and the caves of that area. And as travelers would go, they'd rob them. So those kinds of things as well may have been factors that Mark is thinking about. I don't want to make this journey. It's going to be difficult. Others indicate that Mark became jealous of his cousin Barnabas, who had become second fiddle, if you will, in leadership. At the beginning of this mission journey, Barnabas was the leader. Paul was sort of second, and now there's a shift that takes place. And we will begin to see that it is Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. And it's possible that Mark was feeling some jealousy for his cousin, who was the leader and now was the proverbial second fiddle. And he didn't like the fact that there was a change in leadership. Mark may have just been plain homesick. I did a number of years at camp, and it was always an interesting week when we had first-time campers, 8 years old, and little Johnny and little Susie. Didn't matter all the activities that were going on. They thought nothing but home. And they got homesick. And it's their first time away, and wow, they missed Mom. Mark may have missed the comforts of home, his own bed. His mother was well-to-do, and so it's possible that she had many servants to do all the tasks, and now here he is having to do those same things that he could just ask a servant to do. Hardships of any kind have a way of making you miss home. Would you agree with me on that? You look at the prodigal son who went AWOL with a thought that if he had his inheritance, he'd have it made. And so off to that foreign, faraway country he went with his bag full of money, and there was a time when the finances ran out and his friends ran away and his food was pathetic. And all he had to do was think about home. And it wasn't long in which he gathered up the only things he had and headed back to a place. You see, it is possible to come back from being AWOL. The possibilities may have been overwhelming to young Mark, and he left. I don't know about you where you're at today. I want to tell you that at one time, many years ago, I was a Mark. I had gone AWOL. The Lord had given me a ministry task to do, and I walked away from it. But God's grace is sufficient, and He brought me back to a place where now, recognizing that I still have things that God wants me to do. Maybe that's where you're at today as well. Are you a Mark? Have you walked away from what God wants you to do in ministry? Are you considering walking away? Maybe the road has been difficult. Maybe the effort that you have put in hasn't produced the kind of fruit that you had hoped. And so you're wondering, is it worth it all? Is it worth any of it? And like Mark, you see that the tasks are so overwhelming and the barriers are so daunting that it is difficult to say you can keep going. So are you discouraged? Have you lost your joy in serving, even in spite of the difficulties? Do you think that it's time for somebody else to do the ministry? I'm not only talking about vocational ministry, I'm also referring to volunteer ministry as well. Mark was a person who had gone AWOL from ministry. But by God's grace, he came back. And if there is a possibility that you are or potentially will become a Mark, you can come back from being AWOL. The rest of the chapter in chapter 13 is about two Sabbath days in Antioch, Pisidia. Paul and Barnabas had journeyed, and it was their repertoire to go into the synagogue and proclaim the gospel to the Jews and to any God-fearing Gentiles who were there. They were invited as they were sitting in the service by the local leadership, religious leaders, to say a word. What do you have to say for us today? And so Paul got up on this first Sabbath and he began to share a brief history of how God had chosen them as the Jewish people out of all the nations, called out of among all the peoples of the world to be God's people. And that from his lineage, that the lineage of the Jews would come the Messiah, and that Jesus was the Messiah. So giving them a history lesson up to the point of Jesus being the one who is the only way to have eternal life. Doesn't matter about keeping the law and being a good Jew, we must believe in Christ. And that's the premise of the message that he gave on that particular day. And they were so encouraged by it that they wanted to hear him the next Sabbath as well. And we find that they showed up and that the whole town came out to hear him. But it was in that moment that as the Jews saw the great crowd that had been gathered because of what they shared the week prior, that they raised up contention among leaders there in the city, and they threw Paul out. They continued to proclaim the gospel. I want to share two thoughts with you, actually three thoughts, but from two verses in this particular passage. Start at verse 22, if you have your Bibles there. Because when you think about what Mark did, he left the ministry. Paul and Barnabas now would have to assume the responsibilities that he had taken care of in those previous weeks and months of travel. We read in verse 22, in this historical panoramic view that Paul is giving to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles there about the history of who the Messiah is, and he speaks about this. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's quite a statement about David, isn't it? When you think about that, he was a man after God's own heart. And he will do everything that I have asked him to do. I want you to notice several things about that statement. First, it isn't a statement that David made about himself. He didn't ring the bells and shout from a loudspeaker, look at all the things that I have done. Look at here's my resume. He didn't pat his own back. He didn't share with people. He didn't advertise all the books that he had authored or all the music that he had written. He didn't tell people how much of the Old Testament he had committed to memory or how much time he spent in God's Word. It wasn't about him at all. At the time of God's choosing, we need to remember that when God spoke this about him, he was just a servant keeping his father's sheep out in the hills around Bethlehem. He hadn't gone out and slain Goliath yet. He hadn't become king of Israel yet. He hadn't done any of those particular things that, when we think of King David, really pat his resume. He was just a shepherd boy, a young man out tending his sheep. But he was faithful in that calling. He was faithful in what he was asked to do. But a second thing I want you to notice about this is that it wasn't a statement that was made by others. So Paul is reminding the Israelites here, the Jews, in this message that Saul was being rejected as king. And you remember the story in the Old Testament how Samuel went to Jesse's house and he knocked on the door and he says, I have a word from God and from your sons, I'm going to choose a king. Bring them all before me. And so he lines them all up and Samuel looks them up and down and God says, not this one, not this one. Not this one either. And he gets to the end of the line and he says, are these all your sons? It's as if Jesse hadn't even considered David, the youngest. He's just a young... What would God want to have to do with him? What could he do on behalf of God? And so it was a reminder to Samuel and to us that God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. It wasn't something that anyone thought about when it came to who David was. Notice that the statement is a statement that God makes about him. He testifies about what he has seen in David. He reminds us that he looks on the heart and sees the faithfulness of an individual. Remember that it was Saul who was disobedient, that he took matters into his own hands when it came to the sacrifice. He said, okay, I'm going to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. Forget about anybody else. I'm going to assume this and take it on myself. And David was the opposite. He was a very humble person. Why did God seek after a man with his own heart? Because he wanted somebody who would be obedient. And he knew that he found that in David. He knew that there was a faithfulness about him that regardless of the task, whether it was caring for one sheep or 1,001 sheep, he knew that David would be faithful. If you're faithful in the little things, Jesus says you'll be faithful in big things as well. Notice what he says in verse 36. So I found a man after my own heart. His name is David. And he says this in verse 36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. David was a moldable lump of clay in the potter's hands. He was willing to be used by God to serve God's people according to God's plan. David wasn't in it for himself to grow a kingdom. He was in it for God. And it says that when he served his own generation, could that be said about me that on my last breath and at the time of my service, when people are remembering me, that it could be said of me as well that I served my own generation? Could it be said of you that you served your generation? It was of David. He will do what I ask him to do because his heart is obedient. Now, we remember also the moral and the political failures that David had as well. But yet there was a moldable spirit of repentance and humility so that when God approached him with the things that he had done wrong, he repented and turned from those as well. David shows us that when someone goes AWOL, it's possible to come back. It's possible that when we've chucked it all aside, we can return. We can be kept from going AWOL, and I want to share with you 3 thoughts about how we can do that this morning. If you're thinking about saying, you know, it's not worth it, or if it's sometime in the past you've said, I'm done, or down the road you say, here's some things I want you to keep in mind. First is to have a heart for God. That's where David was, to have a heart for God. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27 and verse 4. While you're turning there, I want to remind you from Mark 12, Jesus has been asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says to the lawyer there who's asking him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. That is the greatest commandment. And so if we want to keep from going AWOL, one of the first things we need to consider is that we need to have a heart for God, a love for God. Psalm 27 and verse 4, if you have it there, read with me these words. One thing I ask of the Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord. If you have a pencil or a pen and you mark in your Bible, circle that. One thing. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul would say something very similar, and he says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me a heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's very clear from the passage in Psalm 27 and verse 4 that David had a singular focus to seek God with all his heart, that all the things about what he did in his day would resonate with the idea and the thought that it was all about God. Now, it doesn't mean that he left where he was going and he just went off into some monastery place and read scripture and saying chants all day long. It's not what he's saying here. One thing I seek after. He's not saying that I want to dwell in the house of the Lord, so I'm going to take my sleeping bag and camp out in the foyer so that I can be close to the Lord. What he's speaking about here, this one thing that I seek after, is to have an intimate relationship with the Lord so much that everything else pales in comparison to my desire of knowing Him. It's to picture with me a circle, if you will. And in that circle, there are segments of our life. There's a segment of work and the segment of my family and the segment of my finances and the segment of my hobbies and the things I like to do, and they're wedges, they're pie pieces. And you'll notice that if you make a pie piece, there is a singular point in the center of which they all come together. And that's what David is saying here about having a focus that is Godward, that everything about what I am, who I am, what I do, comes to a central point of having God as the heart of it all. This one thing I ask of the Lord, this one thing I seek. Many years ago, before my family moved to camp, my dad was given a beautiful Springer Spaniel pup. And so he spent many hours in the backyard working with that dog to do what hunting dogs do. And so the day came when Dad and Princess and my brother and I went out to the woods and we were going to hunt rabbits. It was her first test. So we let her loose off leash, and she hit a scent. And she ran after that scent and, you know, head to the ground and tail in the air. And she's yipping like dogs do when they're excited. And then it was interesting to watch because there was another scent that ran across the scent she was tracking, and she would go after that one. And then she would hit another scent and she would go after that one. And it was hard to keep her focused on one scent, one goal, one focus, because it was new to her and she had all this stuff. David is saying, I'm seeking after one thing. And I'm not letting all the distractions of things that come across that goal persuade me from following something else. He had but one thing on his mind, one thing that was goal. All his affections were bound up in this one thing, this one direction. His desire was for the Lord. Charles Spurgeon noted that holy desires must lead to resolute actions. For David to stand in God's presence, there would be things that he would have to change in character and conduct. And he was willing to do whatever it took in order for him to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. Am I a fit temple in which for the Holy Spirit to dwell in me? We can desire God all we want, but if we don't put into action our desires, how many would agree with me? I can desire $1 million. How many are with me on that? But if I don't do work and save and work hard and plan, I'm not going to reach that goal. I could sit and think about having $1 million all I want, but it's not going to help me reach the goal. I can seek after God. I can say I want to be like God in character and conduct, but then not do anything about it. And that's what Spurgeon is saying. Holy desires must lead to resolute actions. I hope that our desire is, first of all, to have a heart for God. The second thing I want to suggest to you today, and if you'll turn to Romans 12:9, and that is that we must have a hatred for sin. If we're going to have a love or a heart for God, then consequently we're going to have a hatred for sin. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The word sincere comes from a word that means without wax. Unscrupulous vendors would take a vase that had some flaws in it, a crack or some lines, and they would take wax and rub it into that flaw, that crack, and blend it in so that it would look like it was perfect. And you get home in the heat of the day and the sun, and the wax would melt, and you had a piece of pottery that wasn't good for anything. And so it meant to be sincere, without wax, so that you would hold it up into the light and the reflection of the sun would come through and reveal whether or not it had any flaws in it. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Loving God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength means, to, on the negative side, that we will hate sin. In the original language, The word is much stronger. It's a word the King James has, abhor. And it means to have such a hatred for it that it makes you sick to your stomach, to shudder or to shrink back from in disgust. God's holiness won't allow sin to be in his presence. And so Paul is asking the believers there in Rome, do you have such a hatred for sin that it's the same as what God has? Sin can cause us to go AWOL. It causes us to lose interest in the things of the Lord if we keep practicing those things. That's what happened to David. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied. And the list of things he did went on and on and on. But yet his heart was broken as he was confronted with his sin and he repented. And he came back from being AWOL. Hating sin is another way in which we keep on track with God. So we need to have a heart for God. We need to have a hatred for sin. And the final thing I want to suggest to you this morning is that we need to have a hunger for God's Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure milk, pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Craving something means to beg for it or desire it desperately or strongly. We can crave a lot of things. Some people crave adrenaline. They like the excitement and they like the being living on the edge. Some people crave caffeine. Some people crave chocolate. They can't get enough of it. They desire it. They're like Pavlov's dog. You know, does the name Pavlov ring a bell? He had that theory or that, some of you got it. He had that experiment where he rang a bell, and as soon as he rang the bell, food would come out and the dog would eat. And he did that over and over repetitively, so much that so when the bell rang, the dog expected the food to come out, he would salivate. That's craving. That's what he's saying here. Crave sincere spiritual milk. If you want to be mature, crave after God's Word. Psalm 119:105 says that the Word of God is a light to our path. Psalm 119:9-11 tells us that the Word of God keeps us from sin. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 teaches that the Word of God teaches us, it rebukes us, it corrects us, it instructs us so that we can become mature, equipped to do the work of God. Colossians 3:16 encourages us to let God's Word richly dwell in us. If you don't want to be a castaway, if you don't want to go AWOL in the work of God, then we need to have a heart for God. We need to have a hatred for sin. We need to have a hunger for the Word of God. Someone sent me this poem. Maybe you've heard it. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will. When the road you're trudging seems all uphill. When the funds are low and the debts are high. And you want to smile, but you have to sigh. When care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't quit. Life is strange with its twists and turns, as every one of us sometimes learns. And many a fellow turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You may succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggle has the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late, the night came down, how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint of the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It may be near when it seems afar. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem the worst that you must not quit. I'd like to give you one closing verse. It's kind of it's the bottom line. It's, if I could use the word, the creme de la creme. It's found in Hebrews, and it's verses 12, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He says this, the writer does, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you're tempted to give up on the task that God has given to you, when you're thinking about cashing it all in because it just doesn't seem worth the struggle, the writer of Hebrews, is suggesting to us that we need to remember that Jesus had a course of action to go to the cross, to endure the shame, to take the sin that we ourselves have committed and to bear it all upon Himself, and that even in the most difficult and the darkest hour of Jesus' life, He didn't give in, He didn't cave in, He kept going. And so the author is saying the same to us. Consider Him, consider all the opposition, and don't grow weary, don't lose heart. For whatever it was that Mark left the ministry, we don't know for sure. But we'll see later on in Paul's writings that he came back because he still had worth to the ministry. So I ask you this morning, where are you today? Are you a Mark? Or if you think about those passages that we read in reference to David, do you have a heart for God? Do you desire after Him? Have a heart for God. Have a hatred for sin. And have a hunger for the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your grace allows us, again, the privilege and opportunity to come back from being AWOL. I don't know where folks' hearts are today. I don't know if they're pondering the worth of ongoing ministry when they see so little results. I don't know if they've already given up, if they're tired of the battles, if they're tired of all the things that go with being in ministry, being involved in doing things for You. It's not an easy life. It's not an easy task that You call us to. But by Your grace, by Your strength, You will be with us through it all and help us through those times. And we don't know the final tapestry that is being woven through our efforts of ministry as we are faithfully giving to You what time and effort You have asked of us. And then on that final day as we stand before You, it may be then that it's revealed to us all the lives that were impacted because we were faithful to You. May we have a heart for You. May we hate sin. May we hunger for Your Word. All of that to keep us faithful to the task that You've called us to. And we commit this to You in Jesus' name. It's for Your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.